But before we get started with this message, I do want to ask a question. Have you ever been on the end of an empty promise? Think about that for a moment. Does somebody need me to define what an empty promise is? Or does everybody understand? Somebody said that they would do something, but in the end, they didn't live up to it. Have you ever been on the end of an empty promise where somebody didn't live up to their end of the bargain, so to speak? No, I'm not talking about Pat with me and Charlie yesterday. That's not where I'm going with this. Although it would have made a great illustration. We've been giving Pat a hard time all morning because she called and asked if she needed to come on out, and I told her no, that I thought we had it whooped, and 2.5 hours later, Charlie and I were still not done because I obviously had not talked with Charlie about what his list was for what needed to be done, and I didn't want to leave him here by himself. So, I'm sore. But no, have you ever been on the end of an empty promise? And some of you may have heard this story before. I don't know that I've ever shared it here, but I know I've told this story before. But there was a young man from a wealthy family, and it was customary within that family that when you turned 18, you graduated high school and you got a new car. So he had gone shopping with his dad. They had been spending several weeks together. And he had picked out the perfect car. Now, I don't know what that car might have been. For each one of us, it might be different. If we were in this boy's position, for Blake, it probably what he's driving, right? At the time, it was the perfect car. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. What we're looking at here is simply this. It had been customary in the family that is how things worked. So, they both wanted to find the perfect car, and finally, after weeks of looking, they came across what this young man, we'll call him, I don't know, Bill. Bill had decided he wanted this car, and in the process of the whole thing, it came time for graduation. The night before his graduation, he was handed a present from his dad, and he knew, I'm going to open this up, it's going to be the keys to this car. And I'm going to get to complete this gift process that I know about, but I know I'm getting this car. He opened it. He ripped off the paper. He dug into the box looking for this set of keys. And he pulled out. Well, he was amazed and astonished at what he found in the box because all he pulled out was a Bible. Now, I could stop the story there and we could leave it alone. But all that was in the box was a Bible. A Bible. Why in the world would his dad give him a Bible for graduation? Now, we as a church, you know, I'm not getting into a debate with this, but we as a church, we give Bibles as graduation presents. So we understand why the dad would have given a Bible as a graduation present. But according to Bill, this was the worst gift he could have possibly gotten. See, Bill thought that this was the time in his life for a brand new set of keys. It was a time to go out and spin some wheels. It was a time to rev engines. It was a time to burn a little rubber and go out on the highway, make a little noise. It was not a time for a Bible. I mean, we've all been there. We've all remember, well, not all of us have been there yet. You'll get there. But all the anger in the world came rushing into his life. We've all had that anger as well. And he got so angry with his dad that he just decided, he's like, you know what? Forget it. He's like, I'm done. I'm moving on with my life. And he moved out. Never spoke to his dad again. Didn't want to. Why would a man promise me this? Take me car shopping, do all these things, and then give me a Bible? See, here's the thing. He was so angry that all he got was a Bible that he didn't want anything to do with him ever again. You know, as soon as he could, he got out of the home and he went on with his life. And then he got a message that his dad was sick. He refused to go. Well, then he got a message that his dad had passed away from his illness. He didn't want to go then. He had even joked with him about just selling everything off. Finally, they convinced him to come just so he could take care of the estate. He came, made the arrangements, and started going through the stuff, and he just wanted to just take it all to charity and be done with it. But for whatever reason, as he's going through the stuff, he finds that Bible. The Bible that his dad had given him on his graduation. Now, this is some years later. I mean, this is probably 20, 30 years later. He finds this Bible, and he starts thinking, he's like, why did Dad keep this? It was, you know, and all the anger came flooding back in. Well, rather than just toss it to the side again, he actually opened it up. And as he was flipping through, he noticed something. He flipped back to the page, and he pulled out a cashier's check for the exact amount for the car he wanted. See, he had spent his entire life completely upset with his dad for not getting him what he wanted, for not giving him what he had promised, when in reality, his dad had given him that and more because he just wanted him to find it where all the answers of life's questions were answered. He had put the check in the Bible. He refused to even open it up. He threw it back on his dad's desk and he left and didn't want to deal with it. See, here's the thing. We handle life that way as well. You know, here's the thing. He couldn't believe he didn't get the perfect car. And when he opened the box and found just the Bible, he became so disappointed that God's word was the only thing he had gotten that he literally cut his dad from his life for the rest of his life. This doesn't sound like much of an Easter message. This doesn't sound like much of a Resurrection Day celebration message. I get that, but bear with me. What we're looking at here, though, is the Father had kept his promise. He had made it possible for him to get his car. All he was supposed to do was actually see it. Just open it up. Had he opened the Word and found that check, he would have gotten the car. That's why his dad held on to it in hopes that maybe he would return one day and he would give him that, I guess. I mean, I can't answer for the dad, but I'm sure there's some dads in here that have probably thought through it by now already. Like, you know, well, why would I have held on to that Bible? Well, you see, his dad had wanted him to know that living by God's word, he would be able to receive all that he needed. His dad had wanted him to know that God's word needed to come first, that this was the example that needed to be set. It never occurred to him to just ask his dad why he gave him the Bible. He got angry because promises had been broken, or at least so he thought. I say all that to say this: how many of us have done the same thing with God? How many of us have done the same exact thing with God in our lives? Where we've prayed for something, we've asked for something, we felt like we were promised something, and then the day came that that something needed to be done in our lives, and we opened up the package and something else was there. And we refused to open God's word to find the answer to the promise. We refused to take this and find the answer when it was right there the whole time. You see, he already gave us this book that gives us the answer, and we get mad at God because he didn't answer like we wanted him to. Well, did we really look for his answer? That's what I want to talk about a little bit today, but I want to do it in a different way. As we look at this and what we start to think about, this is what I see, is that we have literally tossed aside God's wonderful promise. I mean, we've literally... Here's the thing. The promise that God has given us is that we will have this perfect life, right? No. The promise that God has given us is that we will have all of the things that we want in life, right? No. The promise that God has given us is that we will have a genuine and a beautiful life if we just trust him. It doesn't matter the struggles that we might face. It doesn't matter the troubles we might go through. On the outside, it may not look like the good life that everybody else thinks we should have. Because see, we're not talking in the worldly sense of beauty. We're not talking in the worldly sense of these things. But a life that is genuinely beautiful, a life that is wonderful in that regard, is a life in which one experiences a right relationship with God, with themselves, and with others. Now, I know that sounds a little bit weird to talk about, having a relationship with yourself, but who's the one person that gets mad at you more than anybody else? Needless to say, I think we all know the answer to that question. Who in here has ever gotten as mad at somebody else as they do themselves on a regular basis? Because you know you shouldn't have done this, or you know you shouldn't have done that. Pat's mad at herself for not coming yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. But who gets more mad about things? Who gets more angry? I mean, I've never been more mad at anyone else than I have ever been at myself. I can promise you that. Except for maybe God. I mean, and I can explain that, but that's another sermon on another day. The fact of the matter is I wasn't mad at God. I was mad because I didn't get the answer I thought I deserved. When in reality, I got the answer that I deserved less than the one I thought I deserved. Because he gave me grace. He gave me mercy. He gave me opportunity. You see, maybe it is a sermon for today. So we'll just see where that goes. But they've thrown away God's wonderful promise about abundant life so that they can have the life here on earth that they want to have. So they can go out and spin the wheels on their new car that they deserve, right? So they can go out and live like they want to live and do the things they want to do. And if only that young man had read the Bible and dove into God's word, had he flipped through its pages, he would have realized his dad had followed through on the promise that he had made. Just like we would realize if we flip through the pages of this, that God followed through on a promise. Now, I'm going to explain that a little more. We all know the answers. We can give the church answers. We can do all of these things. But Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we see two promises that at first glance look like emptiness. And we've already talked about one in full detail this morning, the empty tomb. The other, we mentioned kind of in passing, but the grave clothes. Both which were empty on that wonderful morning. We've talked about these things in full detail, so I don't necessarily need to dive right into those. But what I will say is this. We read through Luke 24 this morning in Sunday school, so I'm not going to reread it. If you weren't here, it was Luke 24, 1 through 12. But I am going to refer back to some verses and I'll read those. But in this passage, the first thing we see is that God has given us an empty tomb. We see that verses 1 through 3. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we talked about that in Sunday school. We went through that process and we talked about all the different factors that were there and some of the things that were there. But what I want to understand with this, Luke begins chapter 24 by taking us to the place where his physical body had been laid. Luke begins chapter 24 by taking us back to the burial site of Jesus. Jesus had died on a cross. He had been buried and put in a tomb. Now, there was a couple questions I didn't bring up this morning because I answer them here. And so I left them alone unless somebody else had brought them up. Normally, people who had received the death penalty, I want to just clarify this real quickly. Normally, anyone that received the death penalty via crucifixion was not permitted to have an honorable funeral. In that tradition, if you were convicted as an enemy of the state, you were buried in the same place as all the rest of the criminals, and you were thrown into the ground. That was it. You were forgotten, moved on, nothing left. However, given the circumstances of the time, I think Pilate was all about keeping the peace because he allowed Joseph to take Jesus' body and to bury him. Now, another option there would be the fact that it saves the state money because this rich man just came along and said, hey, I'll bury him for nothing. Whereas The state would have had to pay to put him in a plot. They would have had to pay somebody to go and dig the spot. They would have had to go through all of that. They would have had to put themselves into that opportunity. Now, the difference between Jesus' crucifixion and typical crucifixion that took place, in reality, the requirement for crucifixion was that they hung there for a lot longer than Jesus did. Crucifixion was a brutal, Jesus was already beaten probably more than anybody before put on the cross. He died on the cross, which never happened according to, you know, when they went to Pilate and said, Jesus is dead, Pilate was surprised. You know, if you look through the scripture, you see that in the Gospels. Pilate was genuinely surprised. Jesus died and he was brought down from the cross, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body. Joseph is the one who owns the tomb. He takes it to him. But many times people were allowed to hang on the cross and have the birds pick at their body. In fact, that typically happened most of the time while they were still alive. They would hang there for 2 to 3 days before they finally succumbed to their injuries. The fact that Jesus died within 3 hours or whatever it is, 6 hours, he hung on the cross. The fact that he died that quickly was a miracle in itself, just to be honest with you, based on the way crucifixion worked. That was either because he had already taken so much on himself, or finally, you know, whatever the case might be, his bones were not broken to kill him. The other two were, because they were in a hurry. Passover was starting. This was a holiday. Nobody wanted to see men hanging on crosses. So they were pulled down earlier than normal. So that just gives a little background to you. But here's the thing. They were left to be a display for anyone who wanted to be a sinner or whatever. You know, if they felt the need to steal from the state, they were left as a display because one was a thief, right? You know, this is what's going to happen to you as a thief if you steal. Well, with it being a time of Passover, Pilate decided that PR was a better option. Try to keep the peace, try to keep people down, not really stir up a bunch of trouble. So let's just take him down. We even talked about that last week with the fact that he allowed them to release Barabbas because that's what they wanted. You know, Pilate really didn't look like he cared too much about who it was. Just a matter of, all right, let's get this done. I've got more to do. I got to get through this. But the thing is that he would have been buried with the other two at the local cemetery. But Joseph took the body. He asked and requested and was granted permission to take Jesus and bury him. So he did. So as we look at this, I think it takes Pilate a little bit by surprise, because what you realize is that he's surprised that someone of Joseph's stature would want to take someone who had been convicted of a crime and bury them. But it also shows you a little bit about Joseph and what he believed. But as we look at this, the whole ordeal had been quite troublesome for Pilate. So basically, I honestly believe he just wanted to get it over with and return to life as normal. And that's where we're going to pick up right now. Life as normal does not happen. Can anybody actually tell me what life as normal means or what it is? Because the reality of it is their normal life ended that day. They didn't even realize it at the moment, but life as normal would never exist for Pilate or all of creation. Because that was the day, as Luke tells it, that they went to the tomb. All right, he dies on Friday. They had to dress the body, get him in the grave and everything by 6 o'clock, seal the tomb. Because 6 o'clock Friday evening, or sundown, they had to have, you know, the new day started. Sabbath started then, and then it would go until sundown on Saturday, or on the Sabbath. And then, likely, they didn't go until the sun was coming up the next morning, which is where you get your 3 days if you want to break it down by midnight. Friday night, that little bit. Saturday, full day, and Sunday in the morning. That's where they get the 3 days. I mean, I've seen people try to explain it, saying he died on a Wednesday, and, I mean, I'm not going to get into that. He rested on the Sabbath. I find that quite comforting if you think about it, because so did his father. But that's neither here nor there. That's actually not even part of my notes. But verse 4 tells us a little bit more about this. And Joe, you alluded to it a little bit, and I'm not really going to go into much detail other than to say, and as it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, the word that is used here by Luke for men could also apply. The King James translates it as men, or the New King James translates it as men. I think the King James may, we talked about angels, right? So, but there's a word here, it's aner, I think, A-N-E-R. But it describes, it's a man or a husband, is the word that Luke uses here. So it's kind of leaving you to wonder, okay, was it really, was it a messenger? Was it an angel? What was it? Did they see it as a man? How is this story being told? There are some who believe that this could be the same two men who were seen earlier in Luke with Jesus at the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who were those two men? Elijah and Moses. There are some who believe that it might be them who was spreading the good news. I don't know. It's not far-fetched for me to believe, given the fact that here we are, we're looking at this story, and God can do pretty much, I mean, he's raising someone from the dead that had just been crucified. I'm pretty sure that if he wanted to send those two to tell the story, then that's fine. That's neither here nor there. You may hear it somewhere. That's something I didn't really bring up because it wasn't really important to the Sunday school message this morning, so I left it alone. But the empty tomb is where I want to focus again, just for a moment, because the empty tomb tells us that the body of Jesus was gone. That's it. It does not tell us, however, that he had risen. The empty tomb didn't tell us Jesus had been risen from the dead. All the empty tomb tells us is that he's gone. Now, I said differently this morning, and I want to clarify that. I said it gave us a witness to see that his body wasn't there. But what we need to look at, it only tells us that Jesus' physical body has been removed from the tomb. If we really get down to literal translation of what's taking place here, and I'm walking and I'm looking in the tomb's not going to say to me, he is risen. It's going to say, he is not here. The actual witness, the two men that are giving witness at this moment, are the ones that say, he's not here, he is risen. And as I shared that this morning, we are the witnesses to that as well. We're the ones that need to go out and tell it to others. He is risen. They can come in and see an empty tomb, but what do they understand about that? Well, there's no body. You know, so as we look at that, we see that. We understand the tomb is empty. We understand the tomb is not holding that body anymore, but the witnesses are the ones to know. For us to know that Jesus rose from the dead, we've got to receive the message that those two witnesses were sharing. It's not important who the witnesses were to me. It's not important that the tomb was empty. The important part is the message. He is risen. Here's where we are. We're celebrating it this morning. He is risen. Now, there's a second part here that was empty that I want to touch on real quickly. And that actually takes us to verse 12. I want to read this here. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, the translation here also, if we look at this, it says that he saw the cloths by himself. If we go to John, which is what I read this morning, it actually says that the head cloth was folded. That's why I used the picture on the front of the bulletin that I did, because you see the folded clothes. Here's the thing. Jesus did laundry. I want to explain something to you. Now, Joe, you went into the details on dressing the body and the different things of that nature. John actually goes into detail there as well, stating that Nicodemus brought with him around 100 pounds, 75 to 100 pounds of spices that they would have dressed Jesus' body with prior to burial. Because as was Jewish custom, they had to wash the body, they had to dress it down, and then they had to put the clothing on Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into gory detail. What I am going to go into, though, however, is that when they were washing Jesus' body, You cannot tell me that 2 hours after Jesus died, a body does not congeal that fast. Right? It's going to seep for a little while. These are open, gaping wounds. These are not just little wounds like a cut on your hand. Jesus had been beaten, bloody, bruised, torn to pieces. There was not flesh in some areas to be replaced. So he's going to be bleeding for a while. I mean, he's hanging on a cross. He's got holes in his arms and his feet. He's, you know, regardless of whether your body is still pumping the blood, his body's still going to seep those fluids. They would have washed him. They would have dressed him with these spices. Then they would have wrapped him in these cloths. All right. That's 75 pounds of spices. That is a lot of spices. In fact, if we add it up, it's probably somewhere in the neighborhood. I want to say, I had it written down here. Where was it? I don't know. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe $100,000 is what the spices would have been worth it today. That being said, I mean, it exemplifies how rich that some of these people were, but it also shows us how much care they had for our Savior, because they wanted to dress him and give him the proper burial because he had been falsely accused in their eyes. That being said, about 3 days into this whole thing, or 2 days, or however many days you want to look at, by the time these women come back to redress the body and to give it its final burial, I'm just going to tell you, those cloths that were on him, has anybody ever put a bandage on an open wound? What happened? I'm not going to go into details. We all know. I'm not even going to go there. But what happens is that it's basically going to remove part of that regrown flesh that might be there. I mean, now, his body would have probably been basically glued to those grave clothes. I mean, for all intents and purposes, that's the best wording that I can do that's not just absolutely gory. His body would have been glued to those grave clothes. Yet, for some reason, these grave clothes were not on a body. In fact, part of them, if not all of them, were folded and laid right in another place. That's interesting, given that wouldn't it have pulled off parts of the flesh? See, that's the thing, is there's not parts of Jesus' body laying around in there either. Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. There's not little pieces of him laying here and there and everywhere inside this tomb. That is the most amazing part about the empty grave clothes and the fact that he folded his own laundry. I mean, now I'm not 100% sure who folded the laundry. I don't know who folded the head cloth, but somebody did, right? I mean, says it was folded and placed in another place. But these empty cloths testify that God the Father raised the Son from the dead. They testify to that fact. Paul tells us over and over in his letters that Christ had been risen from the dead, and therefore we have the promise of salvation and everlasting life. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we have a hope of redemption. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. We see some other information that we understand is why maybe this folded pile of clothing was left laying. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body. You know, and again, I've already talked about all this. There were 75 to 100 pounds of spices that had been used in all of this. The fact that these clothes are left empty and the fact that this is happening, the fact that all of this is being taken care of. Let's go back to Luke 24:12, where Peter comes and sees the cloth lying. You know, we are told by John that they were folded. Well, here it says, he saw the linens lying by themselves. He departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. At this point, I think Peter gets it. I honestly do. I think Peter understands the circumstance because he sees the grave clothes folded and placed. He sees them folded and placed somewhere, and he realizes what has taken place. He marvels at this situation. You know, we've all done this. We've all gone through this. We've all seen this done. But here's what I want us to understand today. This morning, Jesus had been raised from the dead by his Father. Jesus had done what needed to be done. He had rested, and now he was being raised from the dead. He promised he would die for our sins, that he would be raised again by his Father, and this had happened. And he folded the clothes to let us know it wasn't just an accident. My clothes, because if somebody had stolen the body, let me say this, I skipped over it. If someone had stolen the body, two things probably would happen. One, it's doubtful that they would have folded the clothes, much less left the clothes. Why would you rip the clothes off of the body and then take off? You leave behind no evidence, right? I mean, if you're going to steal the body, but the clothes being left behind implies that Jesus was removed from them. And then we know why later, because he's seen walking around. But let's look at all these three things together real quickly. The empty tomb, the two witnesses, the empty grave clothes. This morning we can rejoice that Jesus is alive because of those three things. We can rejoice that he is risen from those three things. The empty tomb shows us visually that he is not there. The two witnesses tell us he is risen, and the grave clothes imply that he didn't just get taken. See, all three of those things are right there for us to look at and to see. He wasn't stolen because the clothes were left behind. Had they gone and tried to move him somewhere, they're not going to want to get that blood and that gore on them. They're not going to want to leave the grave clothes because they're going to just rebury him. I mean, they were left behind because he was not there. He had risen. I want to wrap it up with one more story, similar to the story I told first, but there's a story about a father and a young son who were riding in a car. They're riding with the windows down, enjoying a summer day, and a bee flies in. Now, the son is allergic to bees. Some of you may relate to that. The father, knowing the situation and seeing the terror in his son's eyes, turns around and he catches the bee with his bare hand and he squeezes it in his hand. And the son's just amazed, and as he sits there looking at him, trying to figure out what the dad did, he finally opens his hand, and as the bee flies out, it continues to fly around the car. The son starts to get worried again, and the dad turns around and looks at him and shows him his hand where the stinger is. Because, see, bees can only really sting one time. The bee had left the stinger in the father's hand. So he knew his son was not in danger at that point. He knew the son was taken care of because he had taken that on himself. The fear of the pain, the fear of suffering, the fear of death were all gone for this boy at that point. They could go on enjoying their trip with the windows up, because the father had saved his son's life. Now, 2,000 years ago or so, Jesus died on a cross. And he took the sting of sin. He took the sting of death. He took the fear of suffering, the pain of going through this difficult time upon himself. And on that cross, Jesus took all that evil and took all the world could throw at him. He took every last bit, and he took it with him. Like the little boy's father, Jesus bore our sting. He bore the sting that was intended for us, and he bears that scar on his hands, on his feet, because what happened? He took our place. Remember, we talked about that last week. He took our place. today, because of what Jesus did, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear hell. We don't have to fear the grave. We don't have to fear anything, because Jesus took the place that was intended for you and I. He took the place, paid the price, and today we can sit here and enjoy each and every moment, knowing that we have a promise because he fulfilled that place. Now, I said something about a promise earlier. I said something about an empty promise where somebody wasn't fulfilled. Now, let's look at this real quick. Luke shares with us that Jesus took all of these and that was raised from the dead by his heavenly Father. God the Father raised God the Son. Because of that, the world's never been the same. You see, God made Adam and Eve, and everything was great until sin entered the world. I mean, it's almost like God made Adam and Eve a promise as soon as they broke that he'd find a way to make it right. Because from that moment forward, he was working through his creation to get us to the point where Jesus Christ came to make it right for God's children again. To give us the fact of redemption, the opportunity to see him bruised, broken, beaten, crucified, so that his blood could be upon us. By his wounds, we are healed, right? You know what Isaiah said? He was beaten. He took our sin upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know, there's a lot to that story. And as we look at it today and as we wrap things up, I just want to say this. Today, Luke shares with us the reality of an empty tomb. The declaration of two witnesses who are standing there who are saying, he is risen. And some empty grave clothes that basically say he wasn't just taken away.